Well, now we come to Acts chapter 20. We're quite a ways now on in through the story of the early church. It's been decades since the Holy Spirit fell on those gathered believers at Pentecost who were waiting for their marching orders from Jesus Christ, who were waiting for His Spirit to fall upon them. And now Paul is coming toward the close of his third missionary journey, looking to get back to Jerusalem. He's taken already two different loops, the first one shorter, the second one longer, up through Asia Minor, what is now modern Turkey, over through Macedonia and Greece, and has really, with the exception of Rome, going to Italy, and his ambition to go all the way to Spain, he has really been used by God. He and other missionaries of the early church have really been used to spread the good news just about as far as the known world went. In fact, when Paul writes the book of Romans, I believe it is, he basically gives a statement that says, almost mission accomplished. We have taken the good news nearly to the ends of the earth. So this has been a glorious time of rejoicing in what God is doing as his good news spreads through the known world. And it's not just a nebulous story about good things or about the gospel advancing. It's a glorious story of God's good news changing the lives of people, changing entire cities as people who have been lost in idolatry, lost in sin, lost helplessly, ensnared by Satan, captive to his will, have been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a story that continues to this day. Now, as we live, really, we are living at the ends of the earth where the good news was to go to. And the fact that we are here, gathered today, hearing the good news of Jesus, is a result of the fact that Jesus' promise came true. His good news has been advancing geographically and chronologically through the world and through time and saving God's people. And so it's a joy to be hearing that story. Well, in Acts chapter 20, we're basically hearing some closing details of what happens in toward the end of Paul's ministry as it's now beginning to draw to a close. And to understand where Paul is at, perhaps it's helpful to just consider a common life circumstance of many of us. The circumstance of a parent wanting their child to carry on when they're out on their own and do well. Perhaps you're in the season of the kids being so little that you can hardly imagine the days when they're going to be gone. Or perhaps you're in the situation looking the other way and thinking, where did the time go? They're gone already. Maybe now there's little grandkids. A common concern of parenting is to wonder, what's going to happen with these kids? What can I do to make sure that they're going to carry on and walk in good ways? One of the greatest griefs that a parent can experience is when their children don't walk wisely and walk well. When they begin to step out on their own, or they have stepped out on their own and they begin to step into bad paths, horrid paths. Well, Paul has been pouring his life into believers in the early church. Specifically, we're going to look at the church in the city of Ephesus, which was kind of central to his ministry in the region of Asia. And as he leaves, we see Paul pouring out his heart and his concern for these believers that they would continue to walk with the Lord when he was no longer with them. Just as it is with parents, there comes a day when to some degree, you must part ways with your child. They have to step out on their own. For Paul, he needs to leave. He can't stay in Ephesus forever. His missionary journey, his stay there can't last forever. And so he is concerned that they would endure and walk in the way of the Lord. And it's interesting what Paul does. I think there's great wisdom for us to learn just from the general principle here. What we're going to see Paul do in order to encourage their endurance in walking with the Lord is to remind them of his own example. And so before we even get into the text, I just want to mention this for all of us maybe who are in that situation where with children or grandchildren, and you are burdened about how can they be encouraged to keep walking with the Lord. Well, one of the key ways that God uses is example. You can write down, I don't have it printed on the back of your bulletins, but you can write this down on that blank space on the back of your bulletins if you want to take notes. Our central theme this afternoon could be something like this. Our endurance with Christ is greatly aided by following holy examples. Our endurance with Christ is greatly helped by following holy examples. Paul is going to put himself forward, not in an arrogant way, but in an encouraging way, as a loving parent, as a good example that these believers in Ephesus are to follow, that pastors who would care for them are to follow. He encourages this group of pastors who he's going to talk to as we go on, that they are to be examples for those they are leading. And as it connects to the parents, or those who are seeking to encourage others in walking with the Lord, I just want to encourage us of the unique power of a holy example. We can talk and talk till we're blue in the face, and we can say true things, but ultimately the things we teach by what we do carry every bit as much weight, perhaps more, than the things we say. What God intends is that his people would be built up by good examples speaking his truth, so that the truth is supported by the examples. Parents, would you want to be an encouragement toward walking with the Lord in your children? Tell them the gospel and show them what God is like. Would you want to be an encouragement toward your grandchildren, toward friends, toward loved ones? Really, this extends to anyone that we have for whom we have a burden. Would you like to influence people toward Jesus? Don't just expect to do it with your words, though they are important. Expect to do it by your example. Let's see how Paul does this in this passage this morning. I don't really think the text lent itself toward a particularly handy outline, especially as we get going in the chapter here. So just hang on with me as we go through the early parts of the chapter pretty quickly. And then once we get into the second half, there will be a little bit more of an outline, and I'll fill you in on that as we go. Our endurance with Christ is greatly aided by following holy examples. So let's look together at the example of Paul, and let's praise God for his selfless service. First of all, let me just read verses 1 through 6. There's just been a riot in Ephesus over people who were upset about Paul and his missionary team seeing so many people converted that their idol-selling business was suffering. And so there was a riot. Paul's life was preserved by some friends in high places in Ephesus, and that's where we pick up the story. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. And Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We're going to move quickly through here, but I just want to explain what's going on and encourage us with this example. First of all, Paul is setting an example of faithfulness. Early on, before he ever began his missionary journeys, as he was leaving the early church in Rome, one of the promises that he had made to them is that he would care for the needs of the poor, persecuted believers in Jerusalem. Perhaps Christians were nowhere being persecuted more severely than in Jerusalem, the stronghold of Judaism, and as the Jewish nation had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they had with increasing hostility rejected his people. Many believers had had to scatter from Jerusalem, and those who had stayed were in many times in very difficult circumstances. And so Paul had promised the other apostles that he would do his best to raise funds to provide relief for those impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And we see him seeking to follow through with that in these verses. He is in Asia, in Ephesus, and he's needing to head east. But rather than just, he could have either traveled by sea or over land, headed east. But instead of that, he leaves and goes to Macedonia. He heads west. Why would he go in the opposite direction? Well, the reason is he's going to return to churches that he's already planted in cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, and collect gifts that will be taken with him to Jerusalem, where he's ultimately going to go. We see that mentioned in verse number 1. He goes to Macedonia. He travels through all those regions. He comes to Greece, which would have been ultimately the city of Corinth. You remember, if you've read Corinthians, that he talks about them preparing a gift for when he comes. And then he spends 3 months there. And it seems what's happening here is that he's planning to go back to Jerusalem for the Passover. He was, he'd grown up in Judaism. He still enjoyed celebrating the ultimately Christ-centered Jewish, some of those rituals like the Feast of Passover. And so he was wanting to take this charitable aid that he'd collected and head back to Jerusalem and come for Passover. Wouldn't it be a joyful thing for him to go and meet with the Jews in Jerusalem and bring a gift with them at Passover as he celebrates Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb given for us, to be able to give a gift to them? I imagine he was just hoping it could be a wonderful time. And so he's planning on that. However, his trips are derailed by opposition, as usual. We'll see how that happens. He spent 3 months in Corinth, it seems, verse 3. And then a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. In Syria would have been Antioch, his ultimate home base, and then he would have traveled to Jerusalem. There's speculation about what this plot was, but one of the common thoughts is that he was going to probably travel on a pilgrim ship of people of Jewish backgrounds who were wanting to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. I hadn't even realized before digging into this passage that that was a thing that happened. But Jewish people would charter ships from the various regions where they lived, and they would travel together to the feasts in Jerusalem if they had an opportunity to do so. And it seems that Paul was planning to go on one of those ships. But remember, there were many Jews who hated him for turning to Christ. And so it seems that there was a plot uncovered that he was going to, who knows, were they going to have an unfortunate accident at sea and he falls overboard, or what was going to happen. But rather than sailing as he had planned, he decided to return through Macedonia. So rather than sailing east out of Corinth, he would travel overland north through Macedonia, and then he would find another way to go. This delays his trip ultimately. He's not able to make it by Passover, but at least he's safe, and he still is able to bring the gift. With him, and this is what verse 4 is all about, with him are representatives of the different churches who have sent gifts to the believers in Jerusalem. It seems like each church that made a significant contribution for the relief of these impoverished saints wanted to send someone with to personally share their love. And we see what God is doing here. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation are coming together and loving each other and caring for each other, even though they had vastly different cultural backgrounds. Even though just a few decades earlier, Jews and Gentiles would have wanted nothing to do with each other. They're being brought together in a family of God that loves each other so much that they're willing to take a long trip like this to Jerusalem, a risky trip, to demonstrate their love for each other. So that's what's going on. People from Thessalonica and Derbe and Asia, especially Ephesus, Berea, are all traveling with Paul. So eventually they sail from Philippi, which is farther north, back through the Mediterranean Sea, after the days of unleavened bread, after the Passover. And in 5 days they come to Troas, and they stay there for 7 days. And really the theme of all of this is just encouragement. Verse number 1. Paul sent for the disciples, and after he encouraged them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Paul's desire here is to be an encouragement to other believers. So he sets an example of faithfulness, following through on his commitments to love, sets an example of just being a selfless servant. And we can see the effect that it's already having on other people. Ultimately, the greatest way that Paul seeks to be an encouragement, though, was not by the financial gifts that he would provide to certain people. The greatest commitment of Paul to be an encouragement to God's people was by teaching them God's word. We see that in the next section, verses 7 through 12. We see Paul's relentless commitment to teach God's word, and we really see a remarkable commitment on the part of God's people to hear his word. And let us be encouraged by this example as well. Let me read these verses together. So this is when he's come to Troas. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Well, I've heard people use this passage as a motivation for not sleeping in church. But I also think it could be a motivation for not preaching too long as well. But neither of those things are the focus of this passage. The focus is on Paul's commitment to teaching God's word and their commitment to hearing it. Paul is going to be traveling now. He's just stopping in briefly at Troas. He might never be back again. And the thing that he wants most of all, the thing that he knows will benefit these people most of all, is to hear the story of God and his promised deliverer one more time. Teaching them God's will and God's ways for his people. Teaching them the good news of Jesus and how all of Old Testament scripture would have pointed forward to him. And so they gather on the first day of the week. Now in those days, Sunday was not a day off for people. Typically people would work 7 days a week. And according to God's instruction, the Jewish people would take off Saturday, the seventh day of the week, but everybody still worked on the first day of the week. And so believers, when they would gather on the first day of the week, it would typically be after their work was done for the day, or at some point when they had a break during their work day. And so it seems that what happened here is that this collection of believers in Troas get together at the end of the day to have supper together. It talks about them breaking bread, verse 7. And Paul is going to talk to them. And he's going to be leaving on the next day. And so he has so much to say, and he keeps speaking until midnight. Well, there's this unfortunate young man named Eutychus. Actually, his name means well-fated. Well-fated or lucky. And certainly things did turn out well for him, much better than had he not had an apostle there preaching, I guess, who was granted by God to raise the dead. But I think we can all sympathize with Eutychus, couldn't we? You've been in those situations where maybe you're in class, maybe you are in church, and your head starts to go, and you're fighting it at first, right? And I was just nodding about a good point. And then eventually you can't help yourself anymore, and you're leaning on the person next to you. I had a friend in college whose shoulder I slept on quite a bit. Thank God for good friends. Maybe you should have been waking me up. I don't know whether he was a good friend or not. But anyways, this is what's happening for Eutychus. And with all the lights that were on in this upper room where they're meeting, so they're meeting in a third story room with all the oil lamps that are burning. The air must have been getting really stuffy. They're all packed in there. And I think Eutychus probably has a good excuse. But eventually he finally slumps and falls out the window all the way down to the ground. And he's taken up dead. But Paul goes down, bends over him, takes him in his arms, and says, "Don't be alarmed, his life is in him." And it doesn't mean that Paul was saying he's not actually dead. Paul had been used by God to bring him back to life. And then Paul goes right back up, verse 11, back up to the third story. They eat some more, and he talks with them until daybreak. And I would imagine Eutychus probably stayed awake for the rest of the time, or at least he didn't sit in the window. They are encouraged, they are comforted, and Paul ministers to them. What I want us to take away from this example, though, as I already mentioned, is the benefit of hearing God's word. Hearing what God has to say is not a take it or leave it thing for us. Paul was in the middle of an exhausting journey, and he preaches all night long, because he loves these people and he knows they need to hear what God has to say. They had worked all day. Then they gathered for this evening meeting and they stayed there together, hearing God's word, sharing a meal together, sharing Christian fellowship until daybreak, because they knew that God's word is our very life. Left to ourselves, we are lost. Left to ourselves and our sinful nature, we wander into destruction and we are alienated from God. But when he reveals himself through his word and his spirit opens that word to us to hear and to really believe, and the eyes of our heart are enlightened, as Scripture describes it, God's word gives us life that lasts for eternity. So these people were listening for the sake of their eternal lives. Brothers and sisters, when you sit down for your daily time in God's word, I hope you have a daily time that you've set aside in God's word. You're not doing it because it's something that good people do. You're not doing it because it gives you a nice little zap for your day. You're doing it because God gives us his word to make us alive. When we gather together to study God's word or to worship together, we're doing it because It's for our eternal lives. There's nothing better. There's nothing more valuable. And so let us be encouraged by the example of Paul and of these early Christians. Well, we really need to keep moving. Let me just read now some transitional comments about Paul's travels, and then we'll get into his message that he delivers to a particular group of pastors. Verse 13. Going on ahead to the ship, we set sail to Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. So traveling by sea would have been easier, but there's more people Paul wants to meet, apparently. Or perhaps he's having an extended goodbye with the people from Troas, and so they walk a little ways. However it is, we see Paul's relentless commitment to sharing the good news with people. Verse 14, and when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. So Luke is just recording their traveling course. In verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So here we have the background for what we're going to go over next. And what it is that Paul had already spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. The good news had spread throughout that whole region of Asia. There were many people in Asia that Paul dearly loved. He's going to be leaving. He knows he's not going to be back again. And so he cares about the people in Ephesus. However, he doesn't have time to spend a long time there because he's hoping to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so they sail past Ephesus to this little island of Miletus, and then he sends to Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church to come to him. So now we have the spiritual father, Paul, concerned to care well for this church in Ephesus. And he calls for the elders, the pastors of that church, to come to him. And he wants to speak to them one last time. And what he's going to do is he's going to remind them of his example. And so, yeah, I hope in about maybe 20 minutes more here, we can work quickly through what he says and be encouraged by what he says. As he encourages their endurance with Christ by his own example. His point in talking about his example is not to pat himself on the back. His point is that they would endure with Christ. And in following his example of holiness, they can be strengthened. And so we could break down what he's going to say into a little outline here. Perhaps you want to write it down. Here's basically what he says to this group of pastors in the rest of the chapter. First of all, he's going to say, I was with you. Verses 18 to 21. I was with you. Remember when I was with you. Then in verses 22 through 27, he's going to say, but I must leave now. I must leave now, and I'm not coming back. I was with you, but I must leave now. So, verses 28 to 31, it's up to you now. It's kind of his third point. Now it's up to you. I was with you, but now I must go. So now it's up to you. Fourth, but it's not about you. I was with you. I must go now. It's up to you now, but it's not about you. So let's look at what Paul has to say and be encouraged by his example of holiness and how he points others to walk as he did. First of all, he reminds these believers of when he was with them, verses 18 through 21. When they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you've been with us in our time as we talked about his ministry in Ephesus, you might remember that there were some remarkable things that had happened when he was with the believers in Ephesus. Miracles had been done. Remarkable demonstrations of God's power had happened among them. But when he's going to leave, that's not what he points back to. He doesn't say, "Remember all the miracles that happened. Remember the amazing things that you saw." Instead, he says, "Remember the ordinary hardships of daily ministry, because God's word and you hearing God's word was worth it. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." His attitude when he was with them was the opposite of thinking that the world owed him a living. He was not about his rights. He was about how he could bless them. He cared deeply for the people that were with him. He says that he was ministering with tears all the time. Later on, he talks about how his tears were day and night. Tears can refer to both joy and to sorrow. He had shared a lot of sorrows with them. He had shared a lot of joys with them. And what's behind tears is that they point to the fact that meaningful things were happening. There was a life worth living. There was a God worth knowing. And that's what his relationship with them was about. You know, a life that's just about trying to have as much comfort as we can and, you know, stay out of trouble as much as we can and make life easy isn't a life that's going to be full of a lot of tears. There aren't going to be those thrilling joys when a remarkable grace happens. And there are not going to be those tears of sorrow when great hardship happens. I think what we see here is that Paul was really invested in a life that really mattered and was really sacrificing in the real lives of people. And I call us, in following his example, as he pointed out to them, not to just devote your life to being as comfortable as it can be. Devote your life to being as meaningful and as full of worship as it can be. That's an exemplary life. One uncomfortable feature of Paul's life with them is that he was one who would speak the hard truth to people. Verse number 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching to you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." One way that Paul loved these people is by telling them what they wanted to hear. Now, we live here in Minnesota, and people from out of the state, I hear stories about this, say, "Minnesota nice really is a thing. Like, people really do try to be nice to each other here." And that's good, but I also want to encourage us, it may be considered Minnesota nice to hold your tongue sometimes and not speak what you should say. It may be Minnesota nice, but it may not be loving. People all around us, we ourselves together, need to hear hard truth from each other sometimes. People in the world around us need to be pointed to God in uncomfortable ways all the time. And it is not loving to be quiet. Not always. There's a test of selfishness, I think, that we should often ask ourselves this question when we think, "Oh, maybe I should speak this bit of truth to someone. Am I holding my words for their benefit or for my comfort? Am I holding my words for their benefit or for my comfort? Paul's example was one of a man who never held his tongue for his own comfort. He said what people needed to hear. And what they needed to hear was God's word. He says he never shrank back from declaring anything that was profitable. You might remember how Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, writing to a young man he was mentoring, had said this: "The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And the focus of God's word, one way to summarize it, is to say that God's word calls us to repentance and faith. He mentions that in verse 21. Repentance, to turn away from our sin, to turn away from living life our way, and to follow God's design for us. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in the one who died, to pay the penalty, the death penalty, the eternal death penalty we deserve for our sin, for our rebellion, for walking in our own way. Faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, the one who would lead us to glory if we will follow him. That's a way of summarizing God's word. Later on in verse 25, he'll call it the kingdom. Now, he had declared the good news of the kingdom. Christians are people who have been rescued by God to follow our King and to call others to trust the news that that King is coming again and that his enemies will be judged and that his people will be rewarded and given eternal life with him. Well, that was the hard but good news that Paul did not shrink back from declaring. When he looks back and reminds these believers in Ephesus, he says, "When I was with you, that was the focus." But verses 22 through 27, "I must leave now. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisoning and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's focus was on faithfulness. We see that in verse 24. He wanted to finish the course God had set before him. Because his focus was on being faithful, he could handle remarkable uncertainty. And that's what he mentions in verse 22. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what's going to happen to me except that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know it's going to be hard." That was his story. And yet, he was full of joy and he was full of confidence. He didn't have a personally selfish agenda for life. He wasn't about building Paul's kingdom. He was about building God's kingdom. And so his main goal was to keep running the race, to keep fighting the fight until God called him home. And in this, there was great peace. Brothers and sisters, I think so much of our anxiety in life comes because we are in some way focused on building our own kingdom, setting up our life the way we think it should be. And we would be spared so much frustration and anxiety if, with Paul, our ultimate desire was to be faithful, to keep taking the next step after Jesus, following him a focus on faithfulness rather than a focus on success was energizing for Paul, because he wasn't carrying a weight of figuring out his whole life ahead of him. That's a weight that only God is meant to carry. His focus was on taking the next right step, following Jesus. And so he could walk through life with peace, and he could look back on his relationships with these believers in Ephesus with a clear conscience, because he hadn't compromised for the sake of being successful or setting up his kingdom. He had instead declared to them everything God gave him to declare. Verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Every time he had been prompted to declare the good news to someone or to some group of people, he had. That's how it is, brothers and sisters, that we could be innocent of the blood of those around us. It doesn't mean that God expects us to personally declare the good news of Jesus to every person in our city. It would be physically impossible, unless we were given a remarkable, unprecedented platform for sharing. But what we are called to do is obey the Spirit's prompting when we are convicted to bear witness about Jesus to someone. And when we are prompted and when we share, we are to share everything they need to hear. Verse 27, "He did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God." Don't just tell people that God is loving and wants their life to be amazing. That's not the gospel. God is loving, but he's also righteous and holy, and he must punish sin or he's not good. And if someone isn't trusting in Jesus, they are destined for hell. And that's part of the gospel too. And because God delights to rescue people, he sent his son to die in their place, so they could be forgiven, so they could come to know a joy in their Creator, that living life their own selfish way they never could have known. And now we're starting to get closer to the gospel. And so don't hold back what people need to hear because you want to give them an impression of God that you think they'll like. That's not what Paul did. That's not what we're called to do. A person doesn't have to know necessarily all the glorious truths of the gospel to be saved. They can be saved knowing that they're a sinner and Jesus died for them. But sometimes God uses more of the gospel, calls people through them hearing more. Quite often that is the case. The more of a glorious vision of God a person sees, the greater they are aided in turning to him. And so Paul's desire in his teaching of the good news was to share as much about God as he could, to lift God as high as he could with his words, so that people would come to fear him and hopefully to love him and to embrace him. You aren't expected to speak everything to everyone. But when prompted, you're responsible to speak and not hold back from declaring even what is uncomfortable. Well, Paul says, "I was with you, but I must go now." And in so doing, he calls them to follow his example. And so he then says in verses 28 to 31, it's up to you now. It's up to you now. Speaking especially to the pastors of the church in Ephesus, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul was compelled by the reality that Jesus had died to redeem, to purchase out of slavery for himself a people who would be zealous for good works. Listen to some passages that describe what Jesus did. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. This is describing the worship in heaven one day. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." This is a praise song to Jesus. "And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So Jesus died to purchase a people for himself. But he didn't just die to purchase their forgiveness. He also died to purchase their holiness, them being set apart and being like God. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 says this. "Husbands, love your wives." What's the example? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," died for her, "that he might sanctify," set her apart, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Jesus didn't die, just die so that we could be forgiven. He died so we could be changed. And he died to purchase our zeal for good works. In another letter, Paul writes to Titus and says, in Titus 2:14, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul knew that these Ephesian people that he was leaving, if they had trusted in Christ, had been purchased by the blood of Christ. Yes, for forgiveness, also for holiness, and so that they would be zealous for good works. God cared so much about that, that he gave his Son. God cares so much about your forgiveness and your holiness and your zeal for good life, for good works, that he gave his life for you. And so, there was great weight in Paul's voice when he admonishes these pastors, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to your own lives. And to all the flock, this church in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. In a sense, I'm really preaching this sermon to myself. And there's a great weight in the role that God has given me. I would encourage you to have high expectations of my attentiveness to you. The reason God has put you in a church with a pastor, and hopefully God will provide more pastors along with me to help in caring for this flock, it's because God cares for his flock, and Satan hates his flock. And false teachers who would distort the gospel are like wolves who will come in and destroy the flock. And Satan would love nothing more than that. There is not only a God who desires people to be saved, there is an enemy who desires people to be destroyed. And we are living in a world where that battle rages. And so Paul admonishes these pastors and really all the church with them to be careful. He says, I was with you, but I must leave now. And so it's up to you. Boy, that could be overwhelming. The man who had encouraged them in their whole walk with Christ that they'd known was now leaving. Now it's up to you. But there was a little bit more. But it's not about you. It's ultimately God who's going to be at work. Verse 32, and now I commend you, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. He says, God and his word will care for you. Pastors, teach God's word. That's what's going to hold God's people. Brothers and sisters, live our lives together nourished by God's word. We can't hold on to each other. We can't control each other. But God, by his word, does that good work. It's his word that is the life breath of this church. Remember that. Don't forget it. Paul gives a few other thoughts about his example of selflessness and how they were to follow it. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul had been a servant. He hadn't been out to get people's money. He hadn't been out for his own agenda. He had been out to serve people. And he calls pastors to follow that example. He calls the church to expect that example to be followed. And so, verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship to see him off. Well, these are Paul's words to a group of believers 2,000 years ago. But I hear in these words that Paul said to these pastors in Ephesus, or in Miletus, the Ephesian pastors, I hear echoes of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who Paul lived to imitate. Paul had told them, I was with you, but I must leave now. It's up to you, but it's not about you. And so as I read this sermon, not just the words of Paul began to ring in my ears, but I could almost hear Jesus saying the same things to us. Isn't that the message of the New Testament? Jesus saying to us, I was with you. I came. I lived the perfect life you never could. I died in your place. I raised, demonstrating my sacrifice was enough. I ascended to heaven to rule as I rightfully deserve to. I was with you, but I had to leave. It's up to you now. It's up to us, his body, the church, to carry his good news to those who need to hear it, to live the lives zealous for good works that we are called to live, that we are blessed to live. It's up to us now. But it's not about us. It's not about us being lauded as good people or being recognized as successful. It's about him being praised as glorious. He was with us.
but he had to leave. It's up to us now, but it's not about us.
And so, Father, we thank you that you have given your word to show us what life is really about and where this whole story is really going. We ask for faith to believe these things are true, even when we are tempted to doubt. We ask for strength to walk after you when it's hard and when it's uncomfortable. We thank you for the life of joy and peace that you promise to those who will live life with you as the center. You don't promise us ease. In fact, you say much suffering will come for those who follow you. But that life will be a life of joy and peace and will flow into eternal life with you in a world made new. Thank you for that glorious hope. Would you keep convicting us of sin? Would you keep causing us to delight in righteousness? Would you let us live humbly before you, for your glory and our joy in you? Amen. Take just a few moments to silently reflect on what we've heard, and then we'll sing a few more songs together.